Good to see each one this morning. We have some who are visiting with us again, and we are certainly glad to see you. Know that we're all happy, thrilled to hear the good news for Matt and Linda and Taylor. Certainly hope and pray that all will go well with them as they make a new addition to their family. Not so thrilled to hear Brent's news over here this morning, but certainly we, our prayers and thoughts go with him, and we look forward to seeing him from time to time, and we'll miss him as well. In Luke chapter 13, the verses that we read together just a little while ago, we see in a familiar context, and one really we used not too long ago in a lesson on the subject of repentance as a text for a lesson, we see there that after Jesus was told about certain individuals from Galilee whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, that Jesus draws some lessons from what I think was obviously another well-known and tragic event. He drew a lesson from the Tower of Siloam that had fallen and had killed 18. And two lessons that he drew from that were these. He said, first of all, he said, don't think these were worse sinners than anyone else. And secondly, he said that all must repent. All must stand before God in judgment one day, and all must repent. You know, we all recognize, I think, what this day is in terms of our nation's history. If you don't, you haven't been conscious, I don't guess, the last few days or weeks or years or whatever it might be. And no doubt, the past few days and today, certainly our minds have reflected on a couple of other towers that fell. After being attacked by terrorists, some 10 years ago to the date, as by the calendar today. And, of course, there was an attack on the Pentagon and a plane that crashed in Pennsylvania. And all told, just slightly under 3,000 lives that were lost. And I want us to reflect today on some lessons from the events of that day. Certainly a tragic and memorable day. You know, there are certain days in history, certain days in our nation's history, and there's really just a handful of them, I think, that all of us can draw on. Days that we certainly will never forget, and days that we remember, you know, where we were. I dare say, I haven't talked to anybody about the events of 9/11, as we call it, and they said, I just don't remember where I was. I haven't talked to anybody like that. You remember what you were doing. You remember what you first heard and what you first saw, I think. And interesting, a lot of the stories go about the same. Somebody says, well, I didn't see the first plane crash into the tower, but I heard about it and turned it on and saw the second plane crash into the tower. And then the tragic events continued to unfold. You know, civilian aircraft crashing into towers, smoke and flames and people fleeing and terrible scenes, people jumping from buildings because they chose that death rather than being incinerated by those flames. And you remember probably who you called first, who you were with, and such things as that. And certainly there were prayers and tears and fears that accompanied and wondered what, you know, simply was to follow. And no one would deny that it was a day that changed the landscape of this nation, probably as long as this nation will stand in so many ways. But I think there's some lessons that we can draw from it as we reflect upon the events of that day, or use that day as an illustration to help us reflect on some lessons that we need to keep in mind as we go through life. One of the things that struck me on that day and the days that followed was the pronouncement of evil upon what took place on that day. And certainly no one in their right mind could deny that what took place on that day as terrorists hijacked civilian airliners and crashed them into buildings and killed literally thousands of innocent citizens was pure evil, you know, driven by hatred, by a desire to kill those who didn't ascribe to their particular way of thinking. I think their particular religion. You know, the religion of Islam at its core says, you become as one of us or we will kill you, in essence. They were the true followers of Muhammad, if you study the life and teachings and writers of Muhammad. And there were so many who on that day and for a few days following began to talk about evil. You know, that's not so commonplace in this day for people to talk about evil. The concept of evil is less and less commonplace in our morally relativistic culture that fails to see hardly anything in terms of right and wrong and black and white. And this is always evil and this is always good. In fact, words like sin and evil and immoral. When's the last time you heard somebody bring the word immoral into a conversation, just a daily conversation, and talking about things that are wrong? But on 9/11 and for days following, it was interesting to notice that the word evil made an appearance to describe what took place. You heard politicians pontificate about evil. You heard people in the news media, the vast majority of whom are so, morally relativistic and liberal in their thinking, make comments about what it was evil. God has always clearly distinguished between what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, there we see that transgression of God's law is sin. 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. The Bible tells us what sin is. Anything that's out of harmony with the righteousness of God's Word. Leaving things undone that we ought to do. That's sin, James tells us in James 4 and verse 17. The Bible tells us what the ultimate source of evil is. It's the devil. Jesus speaking in John chapter 8 and there verse 44 tells us this. He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." He's a liar, the father of it. He was a murderer, here Jesus said, from the beginning. The Bible doesn't speak of sins in just general terms, but it specifies what is sinful. It speaks of specific sins and the consequences of those sins. In many lists, in many catalogs, we might say. Revelation 21 and verse 8 is one of those. And it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And it tells us the consequence. It tells us what happens when people choose to sin and those sins go unforgiven. God tells us what our attitude towards sin must be. And it's not one of trying to look at things in terms of situation ethics or some kind of humanistic, morally relativistic philosophy that says, well, you know, it might be okay for you to commit these wrongs under these certain circumstances and so on. But it tells us in Romans 12 and verse 9 that we must abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Isaiah, writing in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." And sadly, we live in a nation and society that, in so many respects, does that. It calls things that are evil good. It calls things that are good evil. You know, one of the things, before we move on to another point, is the fact that we live in a nation that's so inconsistent with this identification and condemnation of evil. How ironic it is that on 9/11/01, on the day that some 3,000 were killed by those terrorist attacks, and you can look this up, you can research it, over 3,000 were killed by abortion. On the very same day, the number was about 3,200. It was down just a few from the average. You reckon somebody thought it might be a good day just to take a slight break? When's the last time you heard really too many politicians stand up and pontificate about the evil of abortion? Or the evils of the homosexual agenda? Or the evils of simply things such as lying and cheating and stealing and adultery and fornication and so many of those things? It's easy to be selective in our condemnation of sin. But all will stand before God in judgment one day. We're reminded of the reality of evil. We're reminded of the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is sitting on the throne. And we need to remember that. In dark days and tragic times, whether it be in our own lives, our personal lives, or in times of national calamity, as so many years ago and other times that we've seen, the question often is, well, where is God? What's God doing while this is going on? And the answer is simply this. God is where He has always been. He's in heaven. He's sitting on the throne. He's the supreme ruler and He's in control of what goes on in this universe. The Scriptures tell us over and over again that God is sitting on the throne. The great throne seen in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation the second chapter, beginning there in verse 2 and going through verse 11. And we're not going to read all of that. But in the second chapter, the fourth chapter rather, of the book of Revelation, the second verse, John said, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now that great one, that majestic one, is described there in very descriptive terms. And the different creatures that surrounded Him, that are worshiping and paying homage to Him, are surrounded there, or are described there. And in verse 8 it says they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts had given glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 came to understand that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever He will. So we look through the history, the pages of sacred history, the Word of God, we see that God has always dealt with and used men and nations to accomplish His purposes. Not that we can always see the reason or the reasons behind those purposes or those things. The nation of Israel, punished by the Assyrians. The nation of Judah is punished by the Babylonians. The nation of Syria was punished by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were overcome by the Medes and the Persians. That was all God's doing. The Medes and the Persians were overcome by the Grecian Empire, overcome by the Roman Empire, and we see God's judgment as it's pronounced on the Roman Empire there in the book of Revelation. I'm convinced the book of Revelation talks about God's judgment upon that empire after they had punished the Jews in AD 70 there. You see God's role in the nations, in the affairs of men. But here are the principles that it would so behoove us to keep in mind, and those who would lead a nation to keep in mind. Psalms 33, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 22, that's the context. But in that context there it says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Solomon said, "Righteousness exalteth the nation, and sin is a reproach to any people." What about the Christian? What about the faithful person in view of calamity and difficult circumstances and upheaval and all sorts of things, as we see, going on 10 years ago and even since? Habakkuk was living in times in which God was going to bring the Babylonians in and He was going to punish the nation of Judah. And we find that Habakkuk has quite a dilemma as he's considering those circumstances. He says, "Lord, how can You use a nation that is more evil than we are to punish us? And what is the just man to do?" And God answers in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, Habakkuk the second chapter, and there the fourth verse, I'm guessing you found it quicker than I did. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, and God said this. He said, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not right in him, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Those whom God will save, those whom God spares, those whom He upholds are those who are following His Word. There are a couple of principles that we need to recognize here. One of those is simply this, and we recognize this. We don't know what the future may hold, but we know who holds the future. We know who has guided the past, and we know who will determine what day that all of it will come to an end, when time will end, when this earth will end. We need to recognize the sovereignty of God, that He knows and He cares about us, even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. In Hebrews chapter 13, there in verses 5 and 6, the writer said, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." You know, as we think about the events of that day, and certainly other tragic events, but especially as we think about that day, one of the lessons I think that stands out to us, as we're reminded of some of the specifics of it, has to do with the most important things in life. And a reminder of the fact that the most important things in life are not things. So much of what the world lives for, it strives for, so much of what it's concerned for and wrapped up in, and striving to accumulate and places its highest priorities and values on, is so insignificant, so utterly insignificant. I'm not just talking about the sinful pursuits. You know, there are some people who just have no sense of spirituality whatsoever. They live for the weekend, don't they? The drinking, the partying, the carousals, the sensual activities and pursuits. But if we're not careful, we can become so wrapped up in things that are not evil in and of themselves. But we have them out of rank when it comes to ordering our priorities. You know, one of the things that I was struck by and went back and looked at again on that day had to do with some of the conversations that took place between people who were either in those buildings or that plane and what they were talking about to their loved ones as they recognized that their lives were soon to come to an end. They weren't asking what the stock market did that day. They weren't asking about the latest movies and music and technical innovations. They weren't asking about the latest sports scores and things of that nature. Not that there's anything wrong with those things in their rightful place. What were they talking about? You can read about one individual who was on that famous Flight 93 that crashed there in Pennsylvania, whose name was Jeremy Glick. He was just 31 years old, had a 12-week-old daughter named Emerson. He tells his wife that he loves her. What are these people interested in? They're expressing their love, their concern for their family. There's prayer that's going on. There's Bible reading that's going on. And even people who are seeking forgiveness. This is after they had made their plans to, you know, try to commandeer, to retake the plane. And he joked with her and he said, I'm kind of nervous about it, but he said, I still have my butter knife left over from breakfast. And then he got much more serious. He tells his wife that he loves her. He says, take care of our 12-week-old daughter. And he says, have a good life. He knows what's about to happen to him before the events of that day. The most famous words, of course, were those spoken by 32-year-old Todd Beamer. He of Let's Roll fame, you remember. He tried to contact his wife and wasn't able to. And so he spends 13 minutes on the telephone with a GTE supervisor, a woman by the name of Lisa Jefferson. And in the midst of his conversation with her, what's he talking about? He's expressing concern for his family. He had two children, one 3 years old, one a year old, and one that would be born 4 months after that day. And he says, I want you to promise to call my family, express my love and my concern to them. He got her to pray with him, and then they read the 23rd Psalm together. What's a person thinking about in those sorts of events? And then the famous words. It was helping them to focus on what was most important in life, wasn't it? And there's so many others that you can look at along that same line. One of the most touching I remember was an individual, a situation where one called a family member and asked for forgiveness for something that they had done in the past. Here are people who are focusing on the most important things in life. And the question I think that you know, we need to think about is how would our lives change if we knew that death were imminent? Here are people who recognize that they were soon to die. They were in a building there was no escape from, or they were in a plane that was going to crash. And they knew that. What would we emphasize? Maybe more. What would we view as being less important in life? In Luke chapter 10 and verse 42, Luke the 10th chapter and there verse 42, Martha's cumbered about much serving. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to His word, His teaching. And Martha says, Lord, get Mary to, you know, to get up and help me with what I'm doing here. Nothing wrong with what Martha was doing in serving. But what does Jesus say? Verse 41, He says, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. One thing is needful, is what Jesus says here. As we go through life, one thing is needful. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 33. And there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, Philippians the third chapter and verse 13, here the Apostle Paul is talking about his focus on those things that are most important. He put aside the kind of things that so many people strive after today. And he talks about that in the first part of chapter 3. And then in verse 13 he says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. It's interesting to look at that expression in God's Word, one thing. He said, this one thing I do. He said, forgetting those things which are before and reaching forth unto those things, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's Paul saying. He says, this one thing I do. He says, I'm seeking to please God. I'm seeking eternal life. The need to do the right thing, regardless of the personal consequences to us. And that's one of those days where we see so many who made the choice to do the right thing, the right things, regardless of the personal consequences to themselves. We've all heard the account, the story that we referred to just a little while ago. Here were people on that flight 93. Three planes had already crashed, two into the towers, one into the Pentagon, and they learned about that. What did they say? They said, this one's not going to crash into a building. It's not going to crash into the Capitol building. It's not going to crash into the White House. They said, we're going to do something about it. And they took action. And, of course, we know the end of that story there. There are many others. You think about the 300 to 400 different firemen, first responders who, they're running into the building that everybody else is doing what? Is running out of to try to save lives. That many who perished in doing that. And then there are accounts such as these. I read about a man just recently, and I'd heard about it, went back and looked at it again. I believe on maybe the 32nd story of one of those towers that was burning and coming down. And he was there with his quadriplegic friend who's imploring him to leave. And he says, I'm staying. He says, I'm going to stay with you throughout this. And so he makes the choice there to perish with his friend so his friend doesn't die by himself. What about an action such as that? Or individuals who, I read about two men, who carried a woman who was in a wheelchair 32 flights, or maybe I've got those numbers mixed up, but a number of flights, and they could have escaped quickly themselves. They stopped to do something such as that. But you know, the most challenging of circumstances so often provide the great opportunities, don't they? And think about those from Bible times, who give us such great examples along things of a spiritual nature. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, who in essence tell King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to worship your idol. We're not going to ascribe to your false religion, even if you kill us. Even if we're consumed in that burning, fiery furnace, we're not going to do it. What did they do? They made the right choice, regardless of what the circumstances to them were going to be. Oh, there's Daniel in the first chapter in verse 8, who determined within himself that he's not going to defile himself with the king's wine or the king's meat, regardless of what is going to come as a result of that. Stephen and James and John the Baptist, who all were killed because they stood for the truth. And you know, the things that we're called upon to do by God, as heroic as these other things that we look at and talk about and have mentioned this morning are, they're more important. We're dealing with souls. We're dealing with the salvation of individuals and not just physical life. And we understand which is the most important. And we need the courage to do what is right, in spite of whatever the temporal results might be. To stand for the truth. To teach those who are lost. To try to restore those who are erring. To resist evil, even if everybody round about us is doing a thing that's wrong. To have more concern for our soul than we do for our body. The need to do the right thing, regardless of the circumstances. And then finally and lastly this morning, you know, one of the obvious lessons, here it is one that jumps off the page, isn't it? Is that we ought to carry from this a sense of our own mortality. The fact that life is so uncertain and that it's brief. Talk about the brevity of life. Does it seem like it's been 10 years since the events of the day that we're talking about this morning? You know, you think about those individuals who perished on that day in those various attacks. How many of them do you think, as they were getting up, getting dressed, you know, whatever they were doing, eating breakfast, reading the paper, watching the news, checking their email, whatever they were doing, thought, this is the day I may die? How many of them do you think had that thought cross their mind? I doubt that the percentage is very high, don't you? How many of us got up this morning and had that thought? This could be the day that I depart from this earth. That's not just trying to be morbid, is it? That's reality. None of us know that. We need to have a sense of our own mortality. The Bible tells us that. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. The problem is, we take so many things for granted. We take for granted there's going to be another day, that we're going to live perhaps a number of years, and that we're going to have opportunities to do the things that we really ought to do now. In James chapter 4, beginning there in verse 13, James said, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go unto such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." He said, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Here's wisdom from the psalmist. Turn over to the 90th Psalm, Psalms chapter 90. And the psalmist is talking about the life of man, the fleeting nature of his existence here. And in verse 12, he says this of Psalms 90. He said, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." How do you begin to apply your heart to wisdom? You fear God. Solomon says over and over again, the fear of God, that's the beginning of wisdom or the beginning of knowledge. And you know, we make a second false assumption as well. We not only so often assume that we're going to be here for so much longer and so many more years, but we assume everyone else is too, probably. Maybe someone that we need to talk to, someone we need to reach, someone we need to try to save with the gospel or restore from being an erring sinner. You know, some of the words that struck me the most were spoken by a man whose name was Thomas Burnett on that flight 93. He called his wife four times. I don't know what the terrorists are doing, all these phone calls are being made. He called his wife four times. And the last time he called her, he said this. He said, "We know we're going to die." And he said, "And three of us are going to do something about it." Well, we know we're going to die. The question is, how many of us have done something about it? He was talking, we understand the terms that he was speaking in. How many of us have done something about it from a spiritual standpoint? have obeyed the gospel and have become Christians and so will be ready to stand before God one day in judgment. Or maybe how many who have done that at one point in time, but have fallen away, have slipped away, and need to make their lives right in the sight of God, have done something about that. Life is uncertain, but there are some things we can be certain of. We talked about death. We know that Jesus is going to come. We know we're going to be raised from the dead one day. We'll stand before Him in judgment. And then what awaits is eternity in either heaven or hell. And then again, the question is going to be, how many of us have done something about it, made spiritual preparation, have made ourselves ready to meet God in judgment? If you're here this morning and have never become a Christian, that's the way to do something about it. You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe that message. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as the Christ, as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. He'll add you to His church. You'll become a member of His body. You'll become a Christian. And you'll have the hope of heaven as your eternal home. Or if you're here this morning, you've taken those steps, but need to do something about a spiritual condition that's not right before God, won't you come? As we stand and as we sing.
I have resolved, O Lord.